All right, so we are in 1 John chapter 2, and we are looking at verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And I've camped out on this little verse for a reason, and it's because of what it says here, for his name's sake. For his name's sake. And, you know, I've gone through and I've shared with you what the Word of God has to say about his name and how powerful and how wonderful it is. I talked about forgiveness and those things that we have with forgiveness. And I also shared with you about some of the teaching in regards to his name by some of these false religions and these false prophets and these false teachers, because it's very, very important. Remember when Jesus was speaking to his disciples and he asked them, who do men say that I am? And of course they had all these different opinions about who Jesus was. And then he asked his disciples, who do you think that I am, or what say you of me? And of course Peter said, well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so they had a right knowledge of who Jesus is. And so that's where we're at. If you look on your study guide, I think you see two little railroad couplings, a blue one and a red one. That's where we're going to be. And so number five, your blank there, is coupled with his name, of course, is the right knowledge about his name. The right knowledge about his name. John 17:6 says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. That is critical. That is absolutely critical. Of course, this passage here in the Gospel of John is what some Bible students have called the Lord's high priestly prayer, because he is praying to the Father prior to his being betrayed by Judas Iscariot, who is already in the business of being a traitor and gathering up the folks to come and arrest Jesus. He's already, you know, he's already getting that going. And this is just prior to Jesus offering himself upon the cross for our sin, for the forgiveness of our sins that we looked at in some detail the last couple of times we got together. And so what Jesus had said of himself right here in this passage, what the Bible says of Jesus, what we are studying today, this is the very thing that the seducers and the antichrists and the false teachers attempt to deny or pervert or somehow twist into something else, presenting a different Jesus along with their different gospel. And that's why John says here in 1 John 2:21, he says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And so that's why John is writing to these believers, because even in John's day, even in Paul's day, and especially in our day, there are those seducers out there who are presenting a different Jesus. And if you present a different Jesus, then you're going to believe in a different gospel. That's important to understand. That's important to understand. This is why we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, this is what Paul wrote. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And Jesus Christ is that power of God. The gospel is that power of God. And that's the peril that the little children, you remember who the little children are? That's you and me, right? We're members of the household of God. That's you and me. So the peril that the little children, the forgiven and the redeemed, face is this very thing, the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men. The revisionists, the false teachers, the philosophers, the science falsely so called. I think it's in one of the Timothy epistles.
1 Timothy 6:20.
Thank you. 1 Timothy 6:20. These are things that are consistently being propagated in the cosmos. Okay? Out there in the world, in this worldly system. And all of that is contrary to God's word. It may sound good. It may sound biblical, it may sound religious, but if you dive a little deeper, it's contrary to God's word. It's contrary to God's word. And that's what we have to be always conscious of. That's why we need to keep our eyeballs open. Or who is it that used to say, keep your head on a swivel? You know, we have to be alert. We have to be alert. The true power of the Spirit is not to make one rich or heal someone with the from the blains or speak some emotionally induced gibberish, but it's to save the souls of men. It's to save the souls of men and women from an eternity of darkness. You remember we talked about the two deaths. You've got the physical death, and then you've got that second death. You've got that second death. Everyone, unless you get raptured, everyone's going to experience the first one, the physical death. But not everyone's going to experience the second death. And why is that? Well, because you're redeemed, you're forgiven. But those who are not redeemed, those who are not forgiven, they will experience that second death, which is eternal separation from God. That's terrible to think about. So what is the power of God in this gospel message? He says it right here. Salvation to everyone that believeth. Romans chapter 1 verse 14. He says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Everyone that believeth. Not a little group, but everyone who hears the gospel. And notice what Paul says here in Romans 1:14. He says, I am a debtor. I am a debtor. You know, one of the counsels that we give to young couples planning on getting married is to avoid marrying into debt. Sometimes what happens is you'll have a young lady marry a young man, and then after the marriage they find out that the young man is in debt up to his eyeballs, or vice versa. You know, marriage in those early years is challenging enough. You don't need to make it even more difficult if you have this incredible amount of debt when you first get married. But when we marry as we marry into Christ as His bride, do you realize that we marry into a debt? We marry into a debt of love. We marry into a debt of love. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. In what way can we possibly meet this debt of love? How can we meet this debt of love that we married into? Well, one of the ways is to tell others about the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:14 says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, my family will tell you that I have some of the ugliest feet in the world. And I do. But those feet become beautiful when I use them to do what? tell everybody about God's forgiveness. That's what we do when we do things like adopt a street or taking it to the streets, or if you do it on your job or in your neighborhood with your neighbors. When you're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, when you are telling them about the forgiveness that is available to them, you are paying on that debt of love that we owe. That debt of love that we owe. But what has happened is that the glad tidings of good things has been turned from the glad tidings, you know, the good news that Jesus has come and that we have forgiveness and reconciliation in His name, and now everything is focused on the good things. Now everything is focused on the good things. Doctrine is now tainted by political correctness. The Word of God has been replaced by modern scholarship as the church's authority concerning faith and life. Morality is now defined as tolerance or wokeness or whatever they want to call it today. It's no longer based upon God's Word, but it's based upon some other thing. And unfortunately, the church today kind of winks at this immorality in society and even embraces it within the church, permitting it even within the church. You know, a very wise man once said that the genius of the revisionists and the elitists in the world is the, he called it the malleability of language, is what he called it. If the common man begins to see behind the curtain, so to speak, then the revisionists and the intellectuals, you know what they do? They simply create a new crisis, and then they start rephrasing the old ideas to seem like new ideas.
Or they just simply redefine words.
Or redefine words, exactly. Exactly. That's what they do. They redefine words. You know, they present old ideas as new ideas. In regards to salvation and forgiveness, remission from the penalty of sin is no longer preached. For the penalty, after all, is too harsh. A God of love would never send anybody to hell. That's just too harsh. That doesn't reflect the tolerant and accepting God that I believe in. I don't know if you've heard that or not. No need for the removal of the offense and breaking God's moral law. Why, we just remove that from our schools, and we just remove that from our government buildings, and we just remove that from our institutions. And then we present a different kind of morality that is, well, less offensive. Less offensive. And as far as release from bondage to sin, no, let us embrace our mistakes and learn from them. And if we continue to err in this life, then it's somebody else's fault to blame. I'm not accountable for it. I'm not responsible for it. And yes, Jesus is important as well. He is a great example. He's a great moral teacher. But he was just another man. Especially anointed, mind you. But really no different than you and I. Really no different than you and I. And to preach forgiveness in His name? Surely we must earn our forgiveness. Surely that's not the only way we can be forgiven. I was talking to a man out in our foyer some years back, and he said, "You know what? You have a very prideful church." And I said, "Oh, really? How come? Why do you say that we have a very prideful church?" He says, "Because you guys believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven." I said, "Well, you know what? I'm glad that I am a member of a very prideful church, because that is the only way to heaven. That is the only way to heaven." There are so many different opinions about Jesus today there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of confusion. And even in churches today, we are being told we need to evolve in our thinking about Jesus. We need to evolve in our thinking about Jesus. No, we don't. We need to stick with God's Word. We need to stick with God's Word. So on your study guide, It is the name of Jesus Christ that salvation is to be preached. The Gnostics and false teachers will cleverly attempt to either remove his name or minimalize his name from the gospel as they preach another gospel and even another Jesus. So cleverly attempt and minimalize. Galatians 1:6, Paul writes, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, then that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's strong language. And it needs to be strong language because what is at stake? The souls of men and women. That's what's at stake. That's what's at stake. And what I've been teaching about for these months and months now is not mere hyperbole meant to entertain you folks. And you may be getting weary of it. But let me tell you who's not getting weary of propagating their lies. See, that's what he's betting on. That's what he's counting on, is that we get weary, let our guard drop, and that's when he slips in. That's when he slips in, and it happens all the time. Let me tell you something. We are blessed to attend a church that holds to the truth. Amen? We hold to the truth regarding God's Word. We hold to the truth regarding Jesus Christ and everything that falls beneath it. It's not a perfect church. We don't have infallible leadership that doesn't make mistakes or make wrong decisions or wrong choices. But guess what? We don't have a perfect membership either. Right? We don't have a perfect membership either. In fact, if this were a perfect church, chances are I wouldn't fit in. You know?
We wouldn't need Jesus.
We wouldn't need Jesus. We are blessed in that we hold to the sound words preserved for us, that many have died to pass along to us. And we hold to that. And we hold it, and I pray that we, see, that's something else we need to pray. We need to pray that this church stands firm in the truth. Stands firm in the truth because it's churches like ours that will be targeted. So we need to pray for our pastor, we need to pray for our members, we need to pray for our church. Satan has already attempted to infiltrate our church on different occasions that I can think of personally. Men and women who have come into this church espousing a doctrine that is not biblical. And they've been identified and they've been dealt with, and guess what? They're no longer with us. It has happened, and you guys probably aren't even aware of it. Probably not even aware of it. On every side, there are those who do not have the Word of God and they preach a different Jesus. And so I'm going to give you some examples like I do, like I have in the past. And of course I give you the big names, right? But the big names only represent all the other little names that are running around. So on your study guide about Jesus, Mormonism teaches that the Son of God was the product of divine procreation. Divine procreation. The Heavenly Father chose Mary to give birth to Jesus, at which point the Son of God received a mortal body. So on your study guide, Jesus reached maturity through his resurrection and glorification and was ultimately exalted. In other words, according to Mormon teaching, Jesus became a lowercase g God. A lowercase g God. And doing so, he paved the way for his siblings to become gods in the future. Now, who are his siblings? Us. You and I, or I should say more, the Mormon church. According to Mormonism, Jesus was first made by divine procreation, then he progressed, eventually became exalted to Godhood, where he's now united in purpose and power with the Heavenly Father. And this is nothing short of evolution. So even our Lord Jesus Christ had to evolve. He had to evolve. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I don't read of any evolution there, nor do I read of any kind of divine procreation either. According to Mormon doctrine, Jesus was a man who then became a God, as opposed to the eternal Son who took on flesh, as Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 8, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Mormon, on your study guide, Mormonism believed Jesus became the Redeemer because he had a better strategy than Lucifer, his brother. A better strategy. According to Mormon teachings, the Heavenly Father's plan of salvation was taught to his spirit children during their pre-mortal existence. The Father wanted a Redeemer, and both Jesus and Lucifer said, "Here am I, send me." With two willing candidates, the Father listened to their respective proposals. So they had a big business meeting in heaven. Lucifer competed for the messianic title by suggesting a plan of compulsion. The children of God would be safely conducted through their mortal existence on earth by being obligated to do right, a works-based salvation under a stern hand. That's Nicolaitan doctrine, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Jesus, on the other hand, offered to assume mortality, live among men as a teacher and example, and uphold the sanctity of free agency. And the Father accepted Jesus' plan because it preserved the freedom to act and choose. That's Mormon teaching. Consequently, war broke out in heaven, and Satan and one-third of the spirits were cast out. Jesus was ordained to be the Savior and won the title of Redeemer. Now, the Bible tells me that war broke out in heaven not because there was a disagreement on the plan, but because Lucifer wanted to do what?
Become God.
So on your study guide, Mormons talk about a Jesus who was the spirit child of a heavenly father and heavenly mother. Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. They refer to Jesus as the brother of Lucifer, who proposed a better plan of redemption and won the designation of Messiah. They believe in a Jesus who filled in the gap of humanity's need through his atoning sweat in the garden and not by his shed blood on the cross. Yes, ma'am.
Who's the Heavenly Mother in this story?
That's a good question.
Oh, okay. I've never really heard that.
That's a very good question.
Thanks.
Yeah. That's a very good question. On your study guide, they believe that it was an agonizing Savior in the garden that atones for sin and not a crucified Savior on the cross. And I'll give you a direct quote from their own teachers, okay? So this isn't something I'm making up. Brigham Young University professor Robert J. Matthews explained, "It was in Gethsemane on the slopes of the Mount of Olives that Jesus made his perfect atonement by the shedding of his blood more so than on the cross." Baloney. when the lamb was offered by the high priest, was the sins of the people atoned by him sprinkling the sweat of the lamb on the mercy seat? No, by the shed blood of a slain lamb. That's why the cross is not preached in Mormon theology and Mormon churches. As Brigham Young put it, this is the top dog now, besides Joseph Smith. He says, "My faith is when we have done all we can, then the Lord is under obligation and will not disappoint the faithful. He will perform the rest." In other words, Christ's atonement doesn't make all the difference. It just makes up the difference. It just makes up the difference.
Yes, God under obligation.
Yeah, God under obligation. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints do not believe in the Jesus we believe in, nor do they believe in the Jesus that God's Word reveals Him as. They believe another Jesus. They believe another Jesus. Again, what did Paul say? In Galatians 1:7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now where did they receive the Book of Mormon? By an angel. By an angel. Right? On your study guide. The Jehovah Witnesses teaches that Jesus was created by Jehovah as the Archangel Michael prior to physical creation of the universe. That Jesus is a lesser God, G-O-D, lowercase g, and they translate it that way in their own Bibles, in the New World Translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a little g God. And that's what they teach their people. You see, you've got to corrupt the Word of God in order to teach corrupt doctrine. Jesus born to Mary was a mere human being and was not God in the flesh, according to Jehovah's Witness doctrine. So on your study guide, that the man Jesus did not rise physically from the grave, but rather it was a spiritual being that came from the tomb. So it wasn't a physical resurrection. It was only an apparition. John 20, verse 26 through 28. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." You can't do that to an apparition. Luke 24:36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. So even in the beginning, the disciples thought they saw a ghost, but Jesus said, "Hey, no, I'm not a ghost, Jehovah Witness. I'm not a ghost. I'm flesh and bone right here." That's why John says in 1 John 4:2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." And yes, I will declare that Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses are Antichrists. That's not my opinion, folks. That's not my opinion. As Juliet asked, "What is in a name?" Everything. Everything when it comes to forgiveness and salvation. Okay, so those are the You know, those are the big name false churches, you know. We get that. We get that. Well, let me share with you what's very popular. Let me share with you what's very popular today in Christianity. And it's the Word of Faith crowd. Okay, the Word of Faith crowd. Very popular, very influential. These are the Joyce Meyers and the Kenneth Copelands, those folks. They preach another Jesus. I don't care what they may say. They preach another Jesus and they preach another gospel. According to the Word of Faith teachings, Jesus never claimed to be God. Never claimed to be God. I think to this the Pharisees would disagree. In John chapter 5 and verse 17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. See, those were the two charges that they condemned Jesus by. Him breaking the Sabbath and the charge of blasphemy. Claiming to be God. Claiming to be God. John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to cast at him. Why?
Because he said, I am.
That's right. They knew exactly what he was saying. That's why they took up stones. They were going to stone him for blasphemy. So don't tell me Jesus never claimed to be God. The Word of Faith preachers teach that Jesus was a human being just like you and I during his 3 years of public ministry. The teaching is that Jesus was simply another prophet of God. This is Word of Faith. Your Joyce Meyers and your Benny Hinn's and all those other fellas. Of course, Joyce Meyer, she's not a fella, is she? The teaching is that Jesus was simply another prophet of God who was anointed by the Holy Spirit with John in the Jordan River. And that when he came up out of the water after the Holy Spirit descended upon him, God had anointed Jesus by the Holy Ghost. And it was that reason alone that Jesus was able to perform miracles. You see, that fits right within their doctrine, doesn't it? Fits right within their doctrine. Because they're all about the signs and the wonders and the miracles. In a book entitled Hear and Be Healed, a book written by a man by the name of Kenneth Hagin, who is possibly the most influential teacher in this whole Word of Faith movement. In fact, it's Kenneth Hagin that all these people get their teachings from. He says, of course, Jesus stands in a class by himself personally as deity, but when it comes to ministry, Jesus does not stand in a class by himself. Yeah, thank you. Even though Jesus was the Son of God and divine blood flowed through his veins, yet he was ministering on earth as a human being, a prophet anointed with the Holy Spirit. That is a classic example of double talk that these types like to use all the time. They'll say one thing out of one side of their mouth and yet contradict themselves by saying something out of the other side of their mouth. In a sermon titled Jesus' Growth into Sonship, Creflo Dollar preached, "Here's what I want you to get here. If Jesus came as God, then why did God have to anoint him? If Jesus, see, God's already been anointed." Now, I checked that out, folks. I couldn't find anywhere in the Bible where God was already anointed. He's the one who does the anointing. Right? If Jesus came as God, then why did God have to anoint him? Jesus came as a man. That's why it was legal to anoint him. God doesn't need anointing. He is the anointing. He just contradicted himself. Jesus came as a man, and at age 30, God is now getting ready to demonstrate to us and give us an example of what a man with the anointing can do. See, that fits right within their doctrine.
They just make it up as they go
along. Of course, that colors their teaching on Christ's crucifixion. The movement teaches that when Jesus experienced physical and spiritual death. In order to rescue humanity, Jesus assumed the form of Satan and went to hell. When Jesus died and gave up the ghost, the deity part of Jesus left and the physical part of Jesus remained. That's what they teach. They get this this teaching about Jesus taking on the form of Satan, about what Jesus taught in John 3:14 when he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now you understand the story, right? That's back when the folks were being bitten by fiery serpents and they were perishing. And God told Moses to make a brazen serpent, and whoever looked upon the brazen serpent would be healed of the bite. Right? That's the story. But they've twisted it, and they teach that since Satan was a serpent in the garden, so Jesus assumed the form of a serpent or Satan on the cross. That's what they teach.
There are unlearned and unstable breath.
Yep. Yep. Then while Jesus was in hell, Satan and his legions of demons tortured Jesus for 3 days and three nights, where he died spiritually. This was how Jesus atoned for our sins, by Satan torturing Jesus rather than the Lord voluntarily offering himself as a spotless Lamb of God. So he had to be tortured by the devil. But because Jesus had never committed sin, Satan brought Jesus to hell against his will. Okay? Three times Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Right? He came to fulfill the will of the Father. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Psalms 40 verse 8, it says, "I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." That's a prophetic psalm that refers to Jesus Christ, of which is confirmed by Paul in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:7, "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Jesus Christ's greatest desire, his greatest joy, was to do the will of the Father. So, as far as Jesus going to hell against his will, do you not think that Jesus knew all that was involved in what he was doing? Yeah, I think so. The Word of Faith teaches, continues that it is this technicality that Jesus was there against his will that allowed God to employ his force of faith to resuscitate Jesus, his spirit, and his divine character. He wasn't resurrected. He was resuscitated. And for some reason, God was allowed. Now, I'm sorry, but who's God subjective? Who is he subjected to? He is the power. He is the power. And this force of faith, folks, if you understand their doctrine, it's all about this force of faith. They have to teach that because they claim that for themselves.
Exactly, the little God stuff.
Yeah, that's where I'm headed.
Sorry.
That's exactly where I'm headed. According to the heretics of the Word of Faith movement, Jesus became the first born-again man who emerged from the grave with the nature of God. This teaching is leading somewhere, and she's already spilled the beans. Todd White, who's a prominent Word of Faith leader, says, Jesus, you know, he walked and lived as a man, and he didn't walk as God on the earth. The reality of this thing is that Jesus Christ pays the price for us to be made right with God. Okay, all right. Jesus goes to hell, I believe he went to Hades, went down and descended into the depths of the earth for 3 days, and he pays for the sin of mankind. But on the third day, he got the keys to both health, death, and the grave, got those keys, came up out of there, was resurrected that day, and all of a sudden everything was about to shift. You notice an addition about those keys? I went to Revelations 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Where's health? I don't read health there. See, it's according to their doctrine. It's according to their doctrine, the wisdom of men. They're revising what the Bible says to fit their doctrine. That's what the revisionists will do. And this narrative is this, that we can be little gods just like Jesus was a little god. And we can perform miracles like Jesus performed miracles. And we can be rich like Jesus was rich. And we can become prosperous like Jesus was prosperous. And we can be healthy like Jesus was healthy. And we can never suffer adversity like Jesus never suffered adversity. I'm sorry, but they don't know the Jesus of the Bible. Didn't he say he didn't even have a place to lay his own head? This is what they teach. Additional revelation. And these false preachers and these false teachers, they're believed to be anointed of God by many. By many. And they add to and they take away from the Word of God. And I don't know, I think I read somewhere in the Bible that if you start doing that with God's Word, guess what? You got a curse on you. Revelations 22. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That's thin ice, folks. That's walking on thin ice. But the peril is this. Many Christians sitting in Bible preaching churches today, they are in a place that is teaching sound doctrine, and yet they choose to listen to this man-centered gospel that is full of these false promises based upon a false Jesus preaching a false gospel. Sitting in this church, there are folks who are doing that. There are folks that are doing that. And if one questions their doctrine, then they claim the anointing. Don't you dare touch the anointed. Don't you dare question the anointed. Well, I'm going to question the anointed if they're teaching garbage like this. I'm sorry, I get worked up on this stuff. I just do. You know, Revelation 3:17 says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Folks, we don't want to be that way. We don't want to be that way. Yet these types have nurtured in the minds of countless believers an unhealthy and prideful regard for self, an unbridled desire to be prosperous and successful, believing that God is obligated to give them this lifestyle. And in fact, you know what they're doing? They're renouncing the debt of love that they owe in reaching the lost for Christ for love of self. For love of self. And because of teachings like these, individuals of the Word of Faith movement, they're hearing a distorted presentation of the gospel. And I don't care how you stand up there so well dressed and as big of a toothy grin you can grin, it's all lies. It's all lies. So if you study, on your study guide it says, if you do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible, then you believe in another Jesus, and there is salvation in no other Jesus. On your study guide, this gives further impetus, I-M-P-E-T-U-S. This gives further impetus to the command of using the Lord's name in vain, either as a common epitaph, like when you smash your thumb with a hammer, all right, or you're frustrated, or in the case of these false teachers, with their false gospels, preaching a, this is your blank, false Christ in their damnable doctrines. 1 John 2:12, I run unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. It is important that you know in whom you have believed. Amen? Father in heaven, we thank you now, Lord, for the truth that we have in your word. We've read in 1 John 1:5 that you are light. And Father, we want to stay in that light. And the only way we can stay in that light is by holding to the sound words of the truth of your word. I pray, Father in heaven, that you would give us a discerning heart, a heart willing to study, a heart that is like the Bereans, to search the scriptures to see whether these things are true or not. Father in heaven, give us the heart of the Bereans, because we're certainly going to need it, especially in these days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.